So, as you guys probably have noticed, I am not Eric. My name is Steve, and I have known Eric for quite a few years, and when he knew he was going to be out of town this morning, he asked me to come and speak with you guys. So today, as you probably noticed from the video, we are going to talk about identity. And I can stand up here and I can tell you all about me. Who am I? I'm a graphic designer. I'm a dad. I go to Grace. That's where I met Eric. So those are things that describe me, but they're not things that define me. Those are not my identity. Those are just parts about me. That's not the deepest, truest me. So I ask you guys the same question. Who are you? When people ask you that question, let's say you just met somebody for the first time, and how do you usually respond? Typically, if you're like most people, you would start with maybe your job title. You know, I'm a graphic designer. Or you talk about your family. I have a daughter. I've got another child on the way. Currently, we're just calling it Cletus because we don't know if it's a boy or a girl. So I'm a dad of 1.5 kids. But again, those are not what define me. Those are not what define you. Those are only things that describe you. So what we're going to talk about today is your deepest, truest identity. What truly defines you? When you think of yourself in your heart, what comes to mind? Who are you? So that's the question today. And I'm going to give you guys the answer right away, right at the beginning. So that way, if you fall asleep, you'll leave here and you'll already know the answer. So if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, write this down. A true identity cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Only God can tell you who you are. So here's the deal. God is the one who created you. And the only person that can tell you who you truly are on your deepest level is the one who created you. And luckily, all throughout Scripture, God gives us those answers. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. But before we get to who God says you are, it's really important to look at what happens if we don't know who God says we are. How do we view ourselves if we don't see ourselves the way that God sees us? And what happens is everybody needs an identity. Whether you're consciously thinking about it or not, you need to know who you are. So if you don't know who God says you are, you're going to answer that question for yourself. You're going to make up your own definition, or you're going to start looking elsewhere to figure out that question. And of course, the enemy knows this. He knows you need that identity. And so he's going to be looking for opportunities. If you don't know who you are, he's going to come in there and he's going to tell you his identity of you. So have you ever thought to yourself, I'm a sinner, I'm worthless, nobody loves me? You know, those are false identities. Those are not true about you. But that's what the enemy comes and tries to fill that hole with. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to know what God says about you. Before we get into that, though, I want to look at three common false identities. Because I think it's really important for all of us to realize that every one of us, whether we realize it or not, we're constantly trying to answer these questions in our life. And there's a lot of really common areas that we try and do that. So let's look at those first, and then we're going to see who God says you are. So the first place that most people look for common false identities is in our social groups. So this is super easy to see with teenagers. So all of you who are grown, think back to when you were in middle school. I have a picture there. That's me in middle school. That's pretty epic, isn't it? So clearly, I am going to be looking for where I fit in, right? And judging by that picture, probably just about nowhere. But that really defined my middle school experience. I was looking for the social group where a kid like that would fit in. So I started trying to be the funny kid, the class clown, trying to find where I fit. And that didn't work forever. So I started trying to be the, back then rollerblades were cool. And so I was the rollerblader. I would actually wear my wrist pads and knee pads to school because, you know, that's the cool thing to do. And it was the 90s, okay? You know, cut me some slack. But see, this is what kids, it's really easy to see this in teenagers. They'll look for, okay, maybe I fit in here, and I'm going to go in 100%. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to wear the clothes. I'm going to speak the language, the slang. I'm going to do everything I can to fit in with that social group. Because maybe if I'm accepted in that social group, then all of a sudden I'll know who I am. I am a rollerblader. I am the funny kid. You know, and so we look at that in middle school kids, and it's easy to see. But we do the same thing as adults, don't we? I mean, is there, we live in Eugene, okay? So, just hypotheticals. I know none of this applies to any of you. Is your entire closet green and yellow? Right? Are you going to go to Autzen Stadium rather than your child's graduation because there's a really big game that day? You know, I mean, it's like we laugh at this, but we see this happening, right? So what happens if you make being a Duck fan your identity? You're looking at that to define who you are. What happens when they lose? I mean, it never happens. But let's just say the Ducks lose. You're going, like, when you make it your identity, your whole day, your whole week, we see this. All, like, on the rare occasion the Ducks lose, you show up to work on Monday and your whole office is just like, you think somebody died. You know, everybody is just moping around and they're sad. When they win, you show up and it's like, yay, life's great. You know, so this is what happens when you make something else, like a social group or where you fit in, when you make that your identity. If that's working for you, you're happy. If that's not working for you, you're not happy. So another area, so that way we can move away from this picture, hobbies. So we have social groups, we have hobbies. We see this all the time. For me, I allowed, like, during a few years back, I decided that I was, I discovered mountain climbing, and I loved it. And there's nothing wrong with mountain climbing. It's fun to do, and I enjoyed it. But I allowed it to become my identity. And what I mean by that is instead of just going out and climbing and enjoying creation and just enjoying being in the woods and all that, I made it my everything. So I would spend 3 days a week, I would haul my loaded pack up Pisgah, even though my wife at home is like, where are you? I never see you. You get home from work, you immediately grab your pack, you disappear. I'd be gone every week climbing in the mountains. And at first, I would ask her if I could go. Then eventually, when she'd get frustrated, I'd start begging her if I could go. And it eventually reached the point where I just would just tell her. I wouldn't even ask her anymore. I'd just say, I'm going climbing this weekend. Deal with it, essentially, is what I was saying. Because I was looking for an identity in my climbing. I realized when I would go to parties, people would come up to me like, oh, what mountains have you climbed lately? And they seemed really interested in it. And when I could tell them, oh, I've climbed this one, I've climbed that one, it would kind of make me feel like, you know, I'm this macho lumberjack mountain climber guy, and I liked it, you know? And so I was looking for happiness in my hobbies rather than where I should be finding it. And what that ended up doing is I allowed everything else in my life to take a back seat in unhealthy ways because I was searching for my identity there. Here's another one. Our kids, okay? Parents, let me ask you some questions. When your toddler is throwing a fit in Walmart, laying on the ground, kicking and screaming, and you're trying to calm them down and quiet them down, are you doing it because you're concerned for your kid? Or are you doing it because you're concerned what everybody else that can hear it is thinking about you as a parent? You know, and I'm speaking to myself here as well because, you know, I have kids. So when your child gets the, you know, leading role in the school play, do you tell everybody you know about it because you're really excited about your kid and their successes, which I'm sure plays into it, or is part of it because you really kind of think deep down, wow, I'm a great parent that I raised a kid that is this talented. You know, and I'm not saying we all do this, but I'm saying this isn't, that is a way where being a parent, raising kids, you can start looking to your kids to provide that identity for you. Looking, and then, you know, what happens when your kids move out of the house? Then all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're like, I don't know who I am anymore. I don't know what to do with myself. My kids are gone. I don't even, who's this person in the mirror? You know, we see this with relationships as well, which is our next common area of false identity, but it kind of overlaps with the kids. If you're a mom and a dad, and both of you are looking for your identity in your kids, they move out of the house, and all of a sudden you're like, I don't know who I am. I don't know who you are. And you see this all the time with, they call it empty nest syndrome. So relationships as well. You know, we can look at, for me, I really noticed this happening in high school when I started dating around sophomore year of high school. That was the first time, like, I managed to actually talk some girl into going out with me. And what happened was I immediately ditched all my other friends. And I spent all my time with her. All of my interests suddenly were her interests. And her friends were now my friends. And my entire life orbited around this girl because I was looking to her for my happiness, for my identity, to complete me, to tell me who I was. All these things that our identity is supposed to do, I was looking for in her. And what happens when you continue down that road is you realize eventually, I'm asking impossible things of this other person that they cannot fulfill in my life. And they will sense that you are looking for something in them that they can't give you. And so what happens is you're asking for the impossible. They can't give it to you. And you're going to start realizing you're not meeting my needs. I'm not meeting your needs. I see this all the time in marriages. Why is it 5, 6, 7 years down the road, two people that completely loved each other and want to spend every minute they can with each other, all of a sudden, 5, 6, 7 years into marriage, they're fighting over what brand of coffee to get. And it's this huge deal, and they don't know why they're having, we used to call them nothing fights. You know, we're fighting, we're mad, we don't know why, we just know that I'm not happy with you, you're not happy with me, I feel like I'm not meeting your needs. I think a lot of that is rooted from the people in the marriage looking at one another to complete them, to give them that identity, to tell them who they are, which is something that we as human beings are not designed to do. So if you try and find your identity apart from God, whether that's social groups, hobbies, kids, relationships, it's never going to satisfy you. Again, these aren't bad things, but if you're looking at them for your identity, then they become bad things. One way I like to think of it is good things can become God things if you try to make them your identity. You're looking to these things to do for you what only God can do. So, once again, back to our main point, a true identity cannot be achieved, it can only be received. No matter how much you try to achieve an identity through those things, it's never going to work for you. So, that's the bad news. The good news, though, is luckily God has told us exactly who we are. So, to start with, there's two camps, and this is the most important thing. In order to understand who you are, who God says you are, you have to understand which camp you're in. God sees everybody in two categories. The first is what we call in Adam. So Romans 5:12, I believe we have it up here on the screen. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. So you guys are probably familiar with Garden of Eden, Adam ate the apple, sin came into man. What's important about that to recognize here is that has continued through all generations to every single one of us. Every human being on earth, no matter how good of a person you are, is born with a sin nature. And with that sin nature within you, that's what we call being in Adam. That's camp number one. So if you are in camp number one, in Adam, you have a sin nature within you that unfortunately defines you. That sin is separating you from your Creator, from God. So, if you're a parent and you have kids, you see this. Like, you know that kids are born with a sin nature, right? I mean, you don't have to teach Junior how to lie and cheat and manipulate. Like, literally, as a toddler, one of their first words is no. You know, it's like they're just defiant little buggers. And, I like to refer to them as little sinnerlings. Because every child, it's clear, they're born with a sin nature. So we know this sort of intuitively, that no matter how good we try to be, we've all got junk in our lives. We are all born in Adam. But the best part, and this is where it gets really good, is you don't have to stay there. Every single person, even though we're born in Adam, we have the opportunity to move to the other camp, which is in Christ. So the moment that you trust Jesus to take away your sin, to give you forgiveness, the moment you trust him, your identity switches from in Adam to in Christ. This is an instantaneous thing. This is not a process. This is not something you work towards that you decide, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, and if I keep trying, eventually I can become in Christ. No, it's immediate. Christ moves into your heart in that moment, gives you the Holy Spirit, and you are permanently and forever, instantaneously in Christ. This is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning, is what does it mean to be in Christ? And I can assure you, this is some of the coolest stuff. Like, once I started to look into this and realize what it means to be a Christian, not just for the future, but for today, it's life-changing. So to start with, let's go to a verse that most of you probably know, John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him, so notice this phrase, in him, we're going to see this all throughout the morning. There's a ton of verses in the Bible that use the phrase in him, referring to Jesus, in Christ. These phrases are what's going to tell you who you are in Christ. So, everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel, right? So you believe in Jesus, and then when you die, you go to heaven. Yes, but that is only half the gospel. And if you leave it at that, if that's all you know of the gospel, when I die, because I've trusted Jesus, I will go to heaven. It's like fire insurance. You know, it's when I die, I won't go to hell, I'll go to heaven. If that's your full understanding of the gospel, you're going to live your entire life as if you are still in Adam. Because what you're saying, when that's all you believe, you're saying, okay, Christianity is something that kicks in when I die. That eternal life kicks in when I die. But the truth of the gospel is that's only half. The good news is, when you trust Christ, when you become in Christ, you receive eternal life now, immediately, in that moment. That's why I like to define eternal life more as life that will never end. Because I think when we hear eternal life, we automatically, our mind goes to heaven. We think about this future thing. But if you use the phrase life that will never end, those who believe in Jesus will receive life that will never end. It's easier to see that starts now. We receive his life now. So, let's look at another verse, John 15:5. This is another verse you guys are probably really familiar with. I, Jesus, this is Jesus talking here, am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me, again, there's that phrase, and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so we have this understanding now that this eternal life, that this life in Christ starts the moment we trust him. So then we see this verse, say, Jesus is the vine. If I stay connected to him, I will produce much fruit. Pretty simple, right? Okay, what happens if you have trusted Jesus and yet you look at your life and if you're being honest, you don't see any fruit? So if you're like a lot of people, myself included, when I read that verse for years, I would read that, and immediately I would read it through a lens of shame, and I would see, oh man, I'm not producing fruit. I'm leaving a trail of destruction everywhere I go. I'm a terrible Christian. I'm not doing the things God called me to do. I prayed the prayer, asked him in my heart, I'm trying to follow Jesus, but there's no fruit. So according to this verse, I must not be connected to Jesus, right? But see, here's the thing. Again, that is coming from this perspective that we don't receive his life. We're not connected to him until we die. That's coming from a perspective of assuming that once you are in Christ, you can go back to being in Adam. And if we look, let's back up a couple verses in John to John 15:5, which comes, this is later. John 15:3 and 4. So this is immediately before that verse, and this is really important to understand because this shows us the permanence of our connection to Christ. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. The moment you trusted Christ, you were purified, you were pruned, the sin was taken away from you, you were made holy by the work that Christ had done. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. So we know that this position of being in Christ is not something we can lose. We can never go back to being in Adam once we trust Christ. We see here at the beginning that Christ has already purified us and pruned us. So when we have those moments in our life where we recognize we're not producing fruit, it's not because we have been cut off from Christ. No, not at all. It's because we are not remaining in him. And what that means again, you're going to hear this theme all throughout the morning. That's not about behavior. That's not about you not being good enough or trying hard enough. Remaining in Christ is simply this. It's trusting that you are who he says you are. It's trusting that even though you're not seeing fruit in that moment, you are still a child of God. You are still in Christ. You are still connected to him. Because here's the thing. We look at fruit as the proof of being in Christ, but it's not. The fruit is the product of being in Christ. If you're trying to produce fruit in your life on your own power to prove to yourself that you are connected in Christ, it won't work because you're relying on your own power. If you are trusting that you are in Christ, permanently sealed with him, and he is in you, then the fruit will flow as the natural product of that. So, with that in mind, remember, once you trust Christ, immediately you are in Christ. You can never lose that. You will never go back to in Adam. So, what does it mean to be in Christ? Let's unpack this more. So, the first thing, you are no longer defined by your sin. This is great news, isn't it? Because how many times have we thought to ourselves, we all sin. We know that, okay? How many times have we thought to ourselves, I'm such a terrible person. I can't believe I did that again. God must be so ashamed of me. I need to clean this up if God's ever going to accept me into his presence and love me. You know, but see, here's the thing. None of that can be true about you if God doesn't define you by your sin, right? When you sin, God's not up there looking down at you saying, oh man, I can't believe you just did that. You're such a sinner. No, God's looking down at you and he's seeing you as one who is in Christ. He's seeing you as somebody who has been purified by the work of his son. So you are no longer defined by your sin. Okay, but like I said, we all still sin, right? Let's look at Galatians 2:20 here. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Old self. This phrase here that Paul uses, old self is talking about who he was before Christ. So we sometimes this is translated as the flesh. Or, old self here. This is essentially what he's talking about is my old self when I was in Adam, when I was defined by my sin, that has been crucified. When Christ died, because I trusted him, that part of me died with him. It's no longer alive. When God looks at me, he doesn't see that. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When God looks at me, he sees Christ alive within me. So you are no longer defined by your sin. Again, I find it very helpful to remember this by just rewording the way that we define certain words. So for instance, sinner. What most of us would probably say the definition of sinner is somebody who sins, right? Well, that is true, yes. But I encourage you to think of the definition of sinner as someone who is defined by their sin. Somebody whose sin controls them. Somebody who can do nothing but sin. And that does sound like, it's easy to hear that and say, okay, so what you're saying is since my sin isn't actually me, then, it has no effect on me, right? It's like you're not taking responsibility for it. It's not what I'm saying at all. Let's look at how Paul handled this again. So Romans 7:18-20. You guys are probably familiar with this. This verse for me haunted me all throughout middle school and high school. Part of my background, or actually all the way up through my 30s, part of my background, I lead recovery ministry groups at Grace Community Fellowship and a few other places around town, and I'm a writer, and typically, the groups I lead are for guys who struggle with pornography addiction. That's my past. That's what God has rescued me out of, and that's the ministry that I have today. And so this verse for me, as someone who used to be an addict, was always on my mind because I would read this and I would be like, yeah, I get that. So Romans 7:18-20, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. See, for years I read this verse and I'd say, yeah, I totally get where Paul's coming from. I don't want to do this, but I keep doing it. I don't want to sin, but I keep sinning. I can't control this. What's going on here? But I never realized, if you read this verse from the perspective that you are no longer a sinner, you have been purified by Christ, you are now in Christ. Look at that last phrase. I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living within me that does it. Notice how Paul says sin is a separate entity. It's not Paul that is doing it. It is the sin living within him. Now again, this isn't saying it's okay to sin because that's a whole separate thing. That's not me doing it. No, that's not what we're saying. But what Paul is saying here is, this doesn't define me. This is a separate thing. This is part of my old self, my flesh. That part of me, when I die, will go away. It will decompose. It will not continue with me. The truest me, the part of me that will live forever, the part of me that is sealed in Christ, is separate from this sin. They don't have any effect on each other. This sin will not change my standing with God. Yes, sin will definitely change your standing with people around you. It will change how, you know, there are consequences for sin in this life. But even if you decide, I'm going to go off to Vegas and spend a weekend on just an epic bender, it's not going to change your standing with God. It's probably going to change your standing with your wife, you know, or other people in your life. It's going to change your level of happiness and joy and peace, but it's not going to affect your standing with God. That is secure. So let's look a few verses later in Romans 7:23. This is Paul continuing on with this thought process. He's just said, this sin does not define me. This is a separate thing that's within me. He unpacks this a little more. There is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. There is something external in Paul's mind that is affecting him. That something external, I believe, and it seems to make it very clear later on, is the enemy. It's Satan whispering lies of accusation into Paul's ear. You're not in Christ. What are you talking about? Can you see yourself, what you're doing? You can't possibly be dead to sin. You can't possibly have been crucified with Christ, because look at your life. You're clearly a sinner. You know, this whole Jesus thing isn't working because you're not perfect yet. Those are all lies. And their deception. That's the enemy's way. He knows he can't. He knows very well. I mean, Satan knows theology better than just about anyone else. You know, so he knows that once you're in Christ, he can't win you back. But oh boy, he can mess you up in the process. He can affect your life if he gets you to forget who you are in Christ. If he gets you to not understand the changes that Jesus has done for you, he can convince you to live your life as if you're in Adam, even though that's not true about you at all. That's why it's so important to keep coming back to, what does the Bible say about me? The more you trust who God says you are, the more you trust the identity that God gives you, the less likely you're going to be deceived by another power living within you. So, first thing that the Bible tells us is, you are no longer defined by your sin. Okay, so if you're not defined by your sin, what are you defined by? Well, that's the second thing God tells us. You're defined as a saint. How many of you feel like saints? Yeah, I know, right? Like, I think when we hear the word saint, typically we think of it in the terms of the way the Catholic Church uses it, which it's like you're an all-star Christian, you're a varsity, you know, you've done all these amazing things, you know, the Pope would be a saint or something like that, you know. And it's like we could try and aspire to that level, but if we're being honest, we know we're not there, we're not saints. Well, the truth of the matter, neither are they. I mean, it's like we all, even the Pope has sin in his life, right? We all have sin. We all need Jesus. But if we have trusted Christ, none of us are defined by that sin. So, again, coming back to our main point, a true identity cannot be achieved, and I've added a few more descriptors here, achieved being earned through behavior. It can only be received, given to you by God. So we'll take this identity of saint. The reason most of us probably don't feel like saint applies to us is because we're looking at it at through the lens of, have I done enough to achieve the label of saint? But remember, it's not earned through behavior. It's given to you by God. God says you are a saint. Therefore, you are a saint. It has nothing to do with your behavior. So, if you want more proof of this, again, I keep coming back to the Apostle Paul because he's done so much writing in the New Testament about what it means to be part of this new covenant, trusting Christ. Every one of his letters, Ephesians, Galatians, all of those start with some sort of an introduction along the lines of to the saints in Ephesus. Sometimes it will be translated to God's holy people in Ephesus. It's the same phrase. It's the same word, basically. So Paul is writing this letter to the entire church. It would be as if Eric were writing a letter to the Cornerstone Church. And he would say, to the saints in Cornerstone Church. He's not talking just to, the varsity Christians here. He would be talking to everybody. What that means is every single person who has trusted Christ, even the guy that just came stumbling in off the street, met Jesus yesterday, he has to be told that he can't smoke in church. It's like even that guy falls under that category of saint because he has trusted Christ. It's not about behavior. It's about who God says you are. So you are not a sinner. You are a saint. And here's the important thing about understanding those is if you believe that you are a sinner, if you're defining yourself as a sinner, you're going to live your life in a way that reflects that. When you have those moments of temptation, when you're trying to decide whether or not to, whatever your sin of choice is, when you're in those moments, if you define yourself as a sinner, you're going to be way more likely to give in. Whereas if you define yourself as a saint, you'll recognize you don't have to give in. You can recognize, the temptation is still going to be there. It's still going to be very real. But suddenly you realize, I have the ability to say no because I am a saint. So the next thing we're going to look at, and this one for me has been just life-changing the more I've unpacked this. But you are a child of God. So that's one of those things, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard it a million times to the point that it's kind of lost its luster. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm a child of God, whatever, I've heard that. But when you really start to look at what that means and unpack it, this is unbelievably cool. So, a couple verses here. I think we have them on the screen. We have John 1, there we go. But to all who have believed in him, Jesus, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, this is only a few of the verses. If you look in the Bible, you'll realize that this is the predominant way that God chooses to relate to us. More often than not, we see God referring to himself and the other writers of the Bible referring to God as God the Father, and him referring to us as his children. And I think there's a very important reason why he does that. So again, if you come back as a parent, you think of your children, and sure, there's times they drive you insane, but at the core, your love for your children is beyond what you have for just about anyone else in your life. Am I right? It's like, I look at my daughter, and she's 7, and so she's still really easy to love, But I can tell you one thing. When she's a teenager, when she gets into college, if she decides that she just wants to completely disown me and tell me she never wants to see me again, and, who knows what? I can tell you there's nothing she could do to make me stop loving her. Yes, she could break my heart. Yes, she could. Look, here, I'm getting choked up just talking about it, But it's like, no matter what she did, I would always be waiting for her with open arms. Because I love her that much. And I'm just a human. That's human love. Imagine God as perfect, holy love that's not tarnished by any, you know, pride or selfishness or whatever. Imagine how much he loves you as his child. We get a great story of this in the story of the prodigal son. And I know Eric just preached on that a couple weeks ago. But just as a quick recap, you've got this guy, and he goes up to his dad, and he basically says, "Dad, I want all my money now. You know, I want my inheritance." And in that culture, that's the same as essentially going up to his dad and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money so I can move on without you." Which, for a parent, has to be heartbreaking. But what does the dad do? He says, "Okay, I, you know, but you've made up your mind. Here's your inheritance. You know where to find me." And the kid goes off and essentially goes to Vegas and has this bender for who knows how long. And after weeks, months, years, we don't know exactly how long it is, but he runs out of money. And he spent it all on wine and women and parties and just living it up. And he finds himself eating in the pig's trough. And he comes to his senses and he says, "Well, this is obviously like I'm at the bottom of my rope. And I guess I could go back to my dad and I can beg and plead and hopefully he'll take me on as a servant," which is exactly what we do with God, isn't it? You know, when we come to our senses and we realize what we're doing with our lives sometimes, say, "Oh man, if I could just clean this pig slop off of me and make myself presentable and come groveling back to God, maybe he'll at least let me come sit in the back of the church." But what happens in the story? As soon as the kid comes over the hill and he sees his father far off, he realizes that his father has been watching this whole time and comes running to him and tackle hugs his kid, doesn't even give him a chance to say, "I'm sorry." You know, he just says, "You're back. I've missed you. I love you." You know, that's how your God views you. He loves you that much. He doesn't want your apologies. He doesn't need them. I mean, sure, there'll be time to talk about that later. He's just excited you're back. You know, he wants to fire up the barbecue and celebrate because he loves you unconditionally. Your behavior has nothing to do with that relationship. The same as my love for my daughter has nothing to do with her behavior. So God loves you as his child. So whenever I speak on this concept of you are a child of God, unfortunately, because of the culture we live in and the amount of sin in this world, there is something that typically needs to be brought up. And I almost feel bad because this really is a whole sermon in itself, and so I feel like I'm almost doing it a disservice. But for many of us sitting here, this idea of dad, father, whatever, it's not a good word. It's a hard word. And I know there's nothing that I can say up here over the matter, within a minute or two, that's going to take away all of that pain, and that's not my intention. The one thing I would encourage you to do is try to understand that whether your dad in your life has been abusive or absent or angry or whatever, try not to apply that image of a dad to your heavenly father. I know that can be hard because that's all you know of dad. But just know that your God, your Father in heaven, wants to take away your pain, not add to it. So when you hear, "I am a child of God," I hope that you can hear that underneath the surface of whatever your current mental image of father is, and see that when God uses that term, he means it in the most pure, holy, loving, unconditionally accepting way. Not in a demanding, controlling, angry, abusive way. So, on that note, the last thing that we're going to look at this morning as far as what does the Bible say for those who are in Christ is you have been given full access to God. So, Ephesians 2:18, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Hebrews 4:16, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Every single one of us who are in Christ can come to God, our Father, whenever we want, whenever there's anything we need. The reason I put both of these verses up here is because they show two different, slightly different angles. So the first one, Ephesians, shows us the access. We can come at any time. We have the Holy Spirit within us that allows us at any time to connect with God our Father. I like to think of it as if you guys watch the cheesy old Adam West Batman cartoons from or TV show from the 60s. You know, they had the commissioner guy had the red phone and he could just pick it up anytime and it's like instantly connected to Batman. Yeah, that's how my mind works. I think of comic book illustrations for everything. But that's the access we have with God. It's like we have that direct phone line. We can talk to him whenever we want. But I think it's important to also look at this verse in Hebrews, because this shows us not just, again, a lot of us come to this idea that it's like, okay, when things are going good, when whatever, then I can talk to God. But when I'm in the middle of my sin, when I'm messing up or whatever, I need to clean that up and then I can come to God. But no, what does Hebrews say? Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. When do you need God's grace and mercy the most? Is it when life is going smooth and everything's perfect? Or is it when you're on that bender in Vegas and you come to your senses in the pig trough? And all of a sudden you realize what you're doing. You come to your senses and it's like, wow, this is where I need God's mercy. And I think it's important to realize that in that moment, in your sin, that's when you can come to God. Say, God, I need you. I need your help through this. And this verse tells us we will receive his grace. We will receive his mercy. You know, again, I keep coming back to this image of how would I, as a parent, respond to my daughter? If my daughter calls me up one day and says, you know, Dad, I've been doing this and I'm in trouble and I need your help. I'm not going to sit there and preach to her and be like, oh, well, you know, you need to clean this up first and then maybe I'll come bail you out of jail. No, I'm going to come bail her out of jail, you know, because recognizing that she came to me in that time of need, I'm going to be filled with compassion and mercy for her. And again, I'm just a human. How much more is God going to do with his perfect, holy, unconditional love of you? So, great illustration I love for this is, you know, imagine the president, super busy, right? You know, how easy is it for any one of us in this room to just call up Obama and be like, hey, you want to go get coffee? It's probably not going to happen. I think my best bet of getting coffee with him is if I, like, win the Super Bowl or something, because I think those guys get to go to the White House and meet the president. And I can't even kick a soccer ball straight, let alone play football. So, clearly, I'm not going to have access to the president, right? But he's got a couple of daughters. I bet you they can pretty much have access to him whenever they want, right? If one of his girls needs to talk to him, you know, sure, he might be busy and all that, but I'm sure that he'll have time for them. And remember, you are a child of God. He sees you as his child. He's going to have time for you. He wants to connect with you. So, 1 Peter 5:7, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Not only do you have access, God wants you to take advantage of that access. It's not a burden for him when you come to him when you need wisdom or mercy or grace or whatever you need in your life. It's not a burden for God. He wants you to come to him with those things because he loves you as his child. So those are just a few in Christ verses. If you notice in your bulletin, there's a handout in there, which it actually shrunk down to 50% size. So if you have a magnifying glass, you can actually read it. But what I've done is there's 50 or so verses on that handout that are these in Christ verses. And I just pulled them out in one sheet so you can see every single one of those things in there applies to you. If you are in Christ, a lot of them probably don't feel like they're true. But again, this is where faith comes in. It says, okay, God, you are telling me that in Christ, I am not a sinner. That doesn't feel true to me in this moment, but I'm going to choose to believe that because you say it's true, it is true. And the more you trust that, the more you will start to experience that. So look through those verses and believe that they apply not just in general to those who are in Christ, but they apply to you. They apply specifically to you. Take your name, put them in the verse. So instead of, I am a child of God, reading, Steve is a child of God. You know, put your own name in there with each verse, and that can help you kind of realize, wow, this applies to me specifically. So the other thing you'll notice on that handout is on the backside is a website, beltoftruth.com. That's my ministry, and I do a lot of my writing and stuff there. And I actually have a book coming out talking about all that, and it's totally free. So hop on that website, send me your email, and I'll put you on the list. In about 2 months, it's going to release. And if you want to study more about what the Bible says for those who are in Christ, I'll send you an email as soon as it's available for download. And so enough of the infomercial. But most important part, how does this all help me? What's the point of this? Why? Okay, great. I'm a child of God. I'm a saint. How does that affect my life today? So there's an illustration that I encourage you guys to think about this in your head. Imagine you're walking down a really crowded street. It's like Mardi Gras, you know, just people everywhere. And as you're walking down the street, everybody's just shouting condemnation and accusation at you, telling you, you know, you're a horrible person. Nobody loves you. You're never going to amount to anything. You're worthless. Like, God would never want to save you. I mean, look at you. You know, they're all shouting this stuff. And obviously, it's getting to you as you walk down the street because, that would get to anybody. Nobody wants to hear that stuff. And you're hearing it constantly. And as you're walking, you start noticing there's these alleys off each side. And it seems there's way less commotion in the alleys. And you start looking and you see this first alley. There's all these bars with, like, free beer or whatever. And you're like, oh, I bet it's nice and quiet in there. I could get away from the crowd for a while. You see another alley and there's brothels in there. And there's all these, men and women saying, like, you know, hey, come down here. They tell you you're not lovable, but you come down here, I'll show you how lovable you are. You know, and every one of these alleys is these illicit opportunities that you know is not right. But as you're hearing all this accusation and condemnation, it's really tempting to go down those alleys because where you're at just can't handle it. You want an escape. And so you start kind of veering towards those alleys, you know. And if you think to yourself, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I am worthless. How likely are you going to be to go in one of those alleys? You know, you're going to be fairly likely, right? But remember, a true identity cannot be achieved, can only be received. You know, who tells you who you are? It's God. God tells you who you are. And what have we learned today? We've got a whole slew of them here. You are in Christ. That will never change. You're a saint, saved by grace, loved unconditionally. You are dead to sin. It is no longer your master. You are a child of God, and he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And you are fully accepted by the creator of the universe, even when you fail. So think to yourself these things now, instead of maybe those accusations are true. And picture yourself in that same situation. You're on that busy street. All these voices are coming in. Someone says, you're just a mistake. They say, well, okay, you say that, but what does God say? God's the one that made me, and he says, I am a child of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am his masterpiece. I am the apple of his eye. You hear someone says, no one will ever love you. But what does the Bible say? God loves you unconditionally. And if you start to believe these things about you, you start to believe that this identity that God has given you is true, you're going to be here, you'll hear the voice from the alley, you know, come down here, I'll show you what love is. And you can recognize it for what it is. Say, that's not love. No, love comes from my Creator. My heart is alive because of the love I'm already receiving from my Creator. I don't need to go down that alley. That's where trusting who God says you are completely changes your life. And so, like I said, I encourage you guys, take that handout or just get on, you know, the internet makes it super easy. Get on Bible Gateway. Just type in the phrase, in Christ, in him. You'll have all these verses and every single one of those applies to you. So, to wrap up, you know, as any good pastor, I always give you your take home, right? Your one thing to do. Well, it's a bit awkward because I just told you that your identity has nothing to do with what you do, right? So here's your one thing to do today. Actually, sorry, I jumped ahead. Have one paragraph which wraps all this up. Trusting that you have Christ living inside of you, that you are a saint, and that you have full access to God as his adopted child, will free you from needing to strive to measure up or attain perfection in your own power. You can rest in the knowledge that you are accepted and loved exactly as you are, because you are family. Likewise, the things of this world, success, failure, riches, fame, suddenly seem insignificant compared to your position as a child of God. This becomes the biggest thing in your life. It becomes your identity. When you allow God to tell you who you are rather than trying to figure it out on your own, everything falls into place. Life may not be perfect. It won't be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. You won't be. You'll still sin on occasion. But rather than trying to figure out how to become a good enough person to earn God's favor and constantly feeling like you're on this treadmill of never measuring up, never being good enough, wondering, is this Christianity thing even working for me? Because, well, look at me. When you trust who God says you are, you get off that treadmill and you begin to just know God loves me as I am. And when you rest in that, your behavior, all that stuff falls into place naturally because you're allowing God to do it through you rather than you trying to do it on your own. So your take-home to-do list for today is simple. Just trust God. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God has already done in you. And that's the key. Trust God that he loves you as you are. The more you do that, you will become more and more like him. Trust God that no matter what you do, he will never reject you. The more you do that, the less you will feel the need to start looking for acceptance in inappropriate ways, whether that's in social groups or hobbies or whatever else. You'll just know, God loves me as I am. When the world blows up around you, I mean, there was a period in my life where I lost my wife, I lost my job, I almost lost my daughter. You know, I'm moving back in with my parents at 30 years old. But all of that had happened shortly after I started to believe this. And I can tell you that even though that was the darkest part in my life circumstantially, I had more peace in that period than I ever had before. Because I knew I could lose everything. I'm never going to lose God. No matter what happens, he's still there with me. And he loves me in this. And it changed everything. I can't imagine going through that period of my life without knowing God loved me unconditionally. So I encourage you guys, that's your to-do list this week. Just trust God. Trust that he has already made you who he wants you to be. You know, the rest of your Christian life, it's not about trying to become who God wants you to be. It's about every day learning more and more about who God has already made you. Trust that he has already made you exactly as he wants you. So, to close out, just, you know, like I said, just trust God that he has made you how he wants you to be. Trust his identity of you. Let's pray.